You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Central Valley with Pastor Christian Simons. This week, we're continuing through the book of Luke. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.org.
Hey, would you guys turn with me to Luke chapter 11? We are, by God's grace and His grace alone, going to continue where the Lord's been leading us through the gospel according to Dr. Luke. And again, we'll be found in Luke chapter 11 tonight. And now that you guys are turning there to Luke chapter 11, I also want to tell us about a story that's painted so beautifully for us in Exodus chapter 17. And in the midst of onset and just a battle waging, I believe it's three opponents coming up against the children of Israel, God calls Moses to go up to the top of the hill and to raise his hands to the heavens. And we believe that this was an active a display and declaration to both the people, the opponents, those in the spiritual realm, a declaration that this battle was God's and God's alone. And so Moses goes up to the top of the hill, and as his hands are raised to the heavens, they grow weary. And in this picture, we also see the call for us within community that the undeniable truth that this work is not created and designed for one man and one man alone. And so the reason that I'm here tonight is to help bear a burden as Aaron and Hur came up alongside and raised up, helped hold up his arms during the battle. So we have the capability and the call to bear each other's burdens for Pastor Josh, who literally for the last 6 days has been out on his back with just a horrible migraine. And I was talking to his wife and actually talked to him for just a second today. And there's just little periods of maybe an hour here and there where he was actually able to sit up without like throwing up. So again, that's the reason that I'm here tonight. And then also I would ask you guys to bear that burden, that you'd be praying for the family, be praying for Josh to suffer well by God's grace, and then be praying that God would remove this. Pray that God would heal. Pray that God would stretch his hand out and just be gracious and merciful upon his body. So I would implore you and ask you guys for that. Carrying on in Luke chapter 11, we'll pick up again in verse 1. Read with me. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and we finished. One of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as John taught his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Why don't you guys pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence that meets us here. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that meets us here. We thank you for your grace that's been shown to your people. We thank you for the fact that we can gather here and be led by you alone. And I pray just for you to speak, for your voice to be distinguished right now. God, I pray that you would guide our hearts, that you would sanctify us by your truth. That you would build us up and encourage us in what you've done, Jesus. Our eyes are upon you and you alone. And we pray again that you would lead us, be gracious to us now. Just be blessed and glorified in this time, we ask. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So we continue to dive into the depths, so to speak, as the hymn declares, so divinely taught. This prayer, it is a prayer that we see being taught to us literally out of the mouth of our Savior Jesus Christ himself. And this discourse that we're seeing, these three verses, is not just Jesus teaching, but it was because Jesus' disciples came across Jesus praying himself. And they say, "Teach us how to pray." So it wasn't just that Jesus taught how to pray. Jesus prayed himself. And before we get into it, I believe that we'd be making a monumental mistake if we were to overlook the plural tense of this prayer. we'd be making a mistake if we were to overlook the plural tense of this prayer. Because in these three short verses, it declares us, our, we, us. And in that sense, I believe that this prayer is stating and making two undeniable statements that span the essence of the gospel. And the first is declared in the first word, Father. And Jesus is placing our identity before God in this word, and he's stating that we are now sons and daughters. And so our identity is identified first right off the bat as we declare Father, as adopted into the family, as adopted as sons and daughters. And I believe that we don't just cry out Father to God unless we are called, unless we are his children. And the second truth that is declared in that is us. So not only are we identified as children of God, but we are identified within redeemed community. Jesus is speaking and addressing us as sons and daughters and within community. And he's not going to allow us to neglect either one, because we don't have us without the Father. And when we have the Father, we get this messy thing called community. We get us. This is part of the package. This is part of the deal. And so the Lord's going to show us and teach us how to pray in that context that we've been called into. And I would argue, as Josh is continuing to say week after week, this is a prayer that the Lord had called his believers to pray. And I believe in this prayer, Jesus is cutting straight to the issue. Jesus is cutting straight to the heart. Jesus is cutting straight past the fluff, past the external, and through the heart in such a sense that it's not going to allow his disciples to carry on in self-centeredness. It's not going to allow his disciples to carry on in self-reliance. And it's not going to allow his disciples to carry on in self-righteousness. It's a call undeniably for us to repent and turn. And Jesus is showing us, and by God's grace, we're going to continue to dive into that. But before we continue, I want to share a story. I remember when I was 17 years old, and I was sort of homeless at the time, jumping from couch to couch, and I was in Modesto at the time, and I thought that I would take a culmination of a whole three months of construction background, quite the resume, and build one of those barbecue housings that you heat the barbecue coals in, and then you dump it into the barbecue. So at a job site, I found a round piece of sheet metal that was going to be perfect, and then I found another flat piece of sheet metal that I was going to drill holes in, and it was just going to fit perfectly. So I have the great idea to take my shiny, brand new drill, cordless drill, and I'm on the edge of my tailgate of my truck, and I just start drilling holes in the sheet metal without a vise, and surprise, it catches the blade, catches the drill bit, and it spins that piece of sheet metal about 800 RPMs, and it catches my finger. And it literally just breaks the end of my finger and pretty much almost removes my finger. And in that time, I learned so much about myself when I look at my kids, because I'm looking back in that time, I thought I was so strong, thought I was so bold. But in that situation, I literally couldn't do anything but sit down on the driveway. I just literally sat down. I refused to look at my finger. I'm just looking at all the blood at the ground. And I don't know a whole lot about like modern medicine and the way the body works and anatomy and stuff like that. But what I do remember is this little lesson in high school about the closed circular blood system, right? Like I believe that it's little insects with exoskeletons, all their blood just flows freely throughout their body. But for us, it flows in a closed circular system. And I believe at that point, I literally compromised that circuit. And literally, the blood is just bursting forth from my finger. And sorry to keep going with the story, but I finally had the boldness to assess the situation. And after I realized and come to the logical conclusion that I was going to live to see another day, I melodramatically at this point dragged myself into this house. It's not even my house. And I decided that I can doctor this up myself. I believe that it's still scarred. It's just bent off. I'd show you the finger by itself, but you might take that the wrong way. And so literally, I'm convinced that I can handle this myself. And I try to doctor it, and I come to the really painful conclusion, like 24 hours later, that I can't handle this. And so I still refuse to get past this pride of calling up my old man and saying, I don't have insurance, and I literally almost just cut my finger off. And so I just drive to an urgent care, not really worried about the bill or whatever. And I come to the doctor finally seen, and I ask the doctor to stitch my finger, and he says no. And he explains to me that because it had sat for so long, that for him to just sew up my finger would now be trapping in an infection that would fester, and I would probably lose the finger at that point. And now I look back and I say, thank the Lord for this doctor who knew enough and cared enough to not just worry about stitching it up and sending me on my way, but that literally had me just sit in his office for what seemed like all day long and just soak my hand, just saturating this wound with this really painful yet healing like solution. It was nasty. It dyed my hand, but it did that healing work. And then after that, he was able to doctor up and send me on my way, and I still can use this finger to this day. And I believe that what this is, in a sense, what Jesus is doing as he's teaching his disciples to pray. I believe he's, though there is a need and a concern for this wound, there's actually something underneath. There's something festering. There's an infection that Jesus wants to address and wants to bring to our attention, that he wants to expose for us. And so we're going to just continue again to dive in, and we're going to focus in on lead us not into temptation. And we'll look at the role that prayer plays in this process, the means of grace that Jesus allows us to have, the ordained call for believers to pray, and what that does, what that arises within our heart, the surrender that causes. And my attempt is to prayerfully clear up and answer maybe three common misconceptions about temptation. The first of which is, is it sin to be tempted? Is it sin on our part to be tempted? And I would answer that no and say now and say no. I would refer us to Luke chapter 4, as Jesus literally himself is tempted in many ways, sets forth his public ministry from that point forward, and I'm sure this journey and these 3 years or so were filled with trial and temptation leading up to the last temptation at the garden. And so I would answer that no, and I would even refer you back just about a year ago as Pastor Josh taught on that passage, Luke chapter 4. You can find it, I believe, on realitycv.org or on iTunes. And the title of the message is, When We Fail, He Faileth Not. But here's two other misconceptions or questions I desire and pray to clear up. Does God tempt us? Does God tempt us? And then the last, does God use situations when we are being tempted? Does God use situations in temptation? And I would build three points that this prayer, and lead us not into temptation, is undeniably a prayer of repentance. I would argue that it's undeniably a prayer of dependence, and it's undeniably a prayer of worship. A response, and it flows forth worship from it. And I believe that as Jesus couples this prayer with, they literally ask, teach us how to pray, and he says, when you pray, pray like this. And then he couples it with the prayer for daily bread. I believe that this is to be our cry, our heart's cry daily. And I believe it's to be our heart's cry daily, because then we can understand that as Jesus is showing us, and that we know from our own lives, that we know biblically and we know from just experience that temptations will come daily. And I believe that the reason that trial and temptation are somewhat synonymous in the New Testament is because the trial is our reaction to the temptation. So, again, it's our daily cry, it's our daily prayer, the heart behind, Lord, lead us not into temptation. So the first question, does God tempt us? Does God tempt us? And I would have us turn to the book of James, chapter 1. In verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." No, God does not tempt us. And in fact, this picture is a really vivid picture, actually, that it paints. Because it says, when it has conceived. And I've got children, and I know what the process of giving birth, there's conception. And so my mind associates with this scene now. And it's because we can either, when temptation comes, it can either be denied in the glory and grace of Christ, or like this verse shows us, that we're lured. And it paints this vivid picture of conception. We're lured into the bed unfaithfully of our own evil desires within our heart. It's not, this scene is not taking place in some remote motel. The scene is taking place within our own hearts. And it doesn't matter how romantic this scene plays out. The result of this little rendezvous is always the same. It gives birth to sin. And then it says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so it's a really clear understanding that we need to see that it's not God that's tempting us, but that's us being lured away and giving in to our own selfish, our own sinful, our own evil desires of our own heart. Back in Luke chapter 11, just 9 verses later after this prayer, in verse 13, Jesus, still speaking to his disciples, says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And so Jesus he's using bold words. I'm not a really big fan of the whole love language thing, but if I were to say what Jesus' love language, the love language that Jesus speaks, is confrontation in this sense. And he's literally calling his disciples out. He's saying, "You're evil." And I don't believe that he's speaking about someone that's out of fellowship with him. Because as we know, that God does not give the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to people outside of fellowship, but rather, I believe he's speaking specifically to the disciples, which is me and you, who are simultaneously redeemed, yet have an evil bent. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now, we're overcoming that evil through and by the Holy Spirit within us. And without that fundamental understanding that we are simultaneously redeemed, yet have an evil bent, then the whole New Testament call to repentance is going to just look like a scam. It's going to look like a sham to us. And the beautiful and gracious work of sanctification that the Lord is doing, that word of sanctification means by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus' grace on us, he's shaping us and making us and molding us and refining us and stripping away that which does not belong in us, to cause us to look more and more every day like his Son. And that work would just fall obsolete without the understanding that we still have an evil bend, even though we've been redeemed. And we must understand that. If we don't understand that, by definition, we fall under self-righteousness. And I've got a quote here from an author and pastor named Paul Tripp. He says this: "Self-righteousness means when I sin, I refuse to believe the cause of that sin is inside of me. So I must give it an external explanation." I'll read that again. "Self-righteousness means when I sin, I refuse to believe the cause of that sin is inside of me. So now I must give an external explanation." Who can associate with this? Amen? Oh, no? Just this guy in the hall. Okay. I can associate this with this. You can ask my wife. Actually, I was just driving here about 6 o'clock, and I was thinking, my wife calls me out hardcore on this, and and she's got this quote. I believe it's Amy Carmichael, and it goes something like this. And believe me, I hate it because it's so true. It talks about a cup, and it says, "You're like a cup, and when you're bumped, what comes out shows what's truly inside the cup." And I seriously feel like I want to manifest when I hear that every time she tells me that, because I know it's so true. And I can think of the 10,000 excuses that our hearts, that my heart thinks of when maybe I've snapped at my wife, or I haven't laid down my life and represented Christ properly. Right? It's either a circumstance of the kids are annoying me, so therefore this is why I did this. Or we'll even blame like a lack of sleep. When we're stressed out at home, we'll blame stress from the work. When we're at work, we'll blame stress at home. And so we're doing what this guy's saying. Self-righteousness means I'm refusing to come to grips with what's actually in my heart. And I believe that when I'm tired and when my guard's down and I snap, at that point the true me comes out, because I'm just too tired to hold the mask up any longer. And we all need to come to grips with the direction this comes from. This is not from without in, this comes from within out. And I believe, in fact, it's an ancestral trait, if you will. I believe it goes all the way back to the garden, where when sin enters in explosively at the fall, and God comes to Adam, and gentlemen, we need to recognize that even though Eve ate the fruit first, who does God come to first? God comes to Adam, because he says, "Adam, I gave you my word, I gave you my command, and I gave you authority, and you've blown it." And God comes and he confronts with love, because he does not allow Adam to continue on in hiding. He confronts Adam in love and he says, "Adam, what have you done?" And out of Adam's mouth is two just huge blow-its. He blames his wife. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me, she caused me to eat." Which is just a class act, if you ask me. He's blaming his wife off the bat, but look deeper into what he's doing. He's saying, "God, the woman you gave me." He's taking his circumstance. He's taking a gift, truly a gift. God said it's not good that man be alone. And he sends him a gift. And he says, this gift made me do it. So he's blaming God, not in just a roundabout way, but in a very true and a very convicting for me way, to understand the circumstances weren't to blame. It was his heart. And so, again, he blames his wife. He blames God. And he's not willing to blame his own heart. He's not willing to see the sin that resides in his own heart. And God comes to him and he says, "You must go." He sends him out. He says, "The evil that now resides in your heart cannot stand before me. You cannot stand before me without being completely obliterated in my glory and my holiness. You cannot stand before and in the presence of a righteous and just and pure and holy God without being completely consumed." So he sends him out. That's gnarly. That is the level of holiness of God. I think about Moses on the top of the mountain crying out, begging God for God to display his glory to him. He's crying out, he's begging, "Lord, let me see you in your radiance. Let me see you in your majesty. Let me see your glory." And the Lord hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he only shows him his back. And Moses comes down literally glowing. The sheer magnitude of the holiness of God. And God says that evil cannot stand before my presence. So he sends him out. But in the beautiful set in motion, as God beautifully sets in motion the plan of redemption, he sacrifices an animal. He clothes them in skins. And he gives them through that, and us through that, the promise of a better, more all-sufficient sacrifice that would clothe us in righteousness and allow us to come back into the presence of God and not be consumed. It was a beautiful and amazing picture that we've seen. And to bring us back on the track, you would ask, why? What is this prayer? Just let's bring it all back together. The prayer, lead us not into temptation. What does that have to do with this being a prayer of repentance? But I believe that repentance, by definition, is a turning from sin. And please hear this fact. We are incapable of turning from sin and temptation without being led by He who is greater. We are not able to turn and repent and turn away from temptation and turn away from that lure of Satan and that lure of our own hearts without being led by He who is greater. It is an impossibility biblically, and I know from my own life. It is an absolute impossibility. And there's no remission of sin without the clothing of His righteousness. And we are in desperate need of someone greater, someone stronger than not only our own ability, but we're in desperate need of someone stronger and greater than the power of sin and temptation over our lives. So the prayer becomes, God, in Your matchless sovereignty, in Your matchless grace, in Your matchless ability and strength, will You not allow me to be led away by the lure of my own heart, the desires of my own heart into temptation? Will You not let my heart steer? Will You grab me literally by the face and let me gaze upon You? When we fully grasp the understanding that our heart draws us there, but we fall, we wander, we fall back into bed, we romanticize this scene again, and we continue to fall. We are prone to wander. We are prone to take our eyes off of God. And I believe the worst possible outcome of situations of temptation would be God allowing us to be left to our own devices, our own ability. The worst possible outcome in times of trial and temptation would be God allowing us to be left to our own devices, to our own ability, to be led away and say, Lord, this is where I desire to go. I think about the children of Israel who had the very law and word and commands of God, who had been led away from the captivity of Egypt and literally saw God's hand stretch out and part the Red Sea. They watched God send bread from heaven and send forth water from the rock that quenched everyone's thirst, who sustained them in every little way until the Lord brought them into the land that they had promised, that He had promised to them. He stopped the river Jordan as they crossed every single last one of them. They watched walls crumble. They watched armies literally flee. And yet their cry, generation after generation, king after king, family after family, individual after individual, was, that's nice, that's fine, but we'd rather worship these things. We would rather be left to our own devices. We would rather lead ourselves. They even cry out, God says, in God's kingdom and economy, He says, I will be your king. And they say, we would rather have a man. And so literally, generation after generation after generation, we would rather worship the work of man's hands. We'd rather worship creation, not the creator. And God finally says, that's fine, you can. And they're led, and God says, I'm going to lead you away. I'm going to lead you away captive to a place where you can get your fill and you can get your fix of every pagan idol you so desire. And they were literally led away captive by the hands of pagan kings to these lands. But God, in the midst of that, continues His promise to keep a remnant of men and women that will not bow to another God other than the Lord. And we know it from the Bible. The Lord brings it back and continues to set forth in motion His plan of redemption. But during this time, Isaiah, in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, he literally builds the beginning of his biblical and public ministry on casting woes upon other people. I believe it's 8 times in the first 5 chapters of Isaiah, he casts woes upon this person, upon these people, upon this act, upon this and that. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 6, the direction of his woes are suddenly come to a halting stop and are redirected. And Isaiah chapter 6 tells us that Isaiah caught a glimpse of God Almighty enthroned. And just in this little side shot, but not really, in John chapter 12, verse 41, God kind of pulls back the veil, kind of takes away that fuzzy fog on the mirror, and allows us to see that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ himself enthroned. So in the midst of Jesus Christ, with angels flying around him, covering themselves in humility, the direction of his woe goes from woe is you, to all of a sudden, woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips. I am lost. I dwell in the midst of men and women of unclean lips. For I have seen the Lord of hosts. In that period of time where he was able to see God's glory and radiance, he came to the huge understanding that this is perfection, and this I am not. And God completely transforms and redirects his heart in that very instance. And he's able to say, yeah, there is evil around me. I can't neglect that fact. I do dwell among people of unclean lips. But this evil that surrounds me has taken up residence in my own heart. And this evil, I know this evil because it's within my own heart as well. And I believe that this understanding, this reality that we come to, literally only happens when we have our eyes fixed upon the perfection of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And it doesn't become what I offer, what I bring to the table, what I can do, my righteousness, my perfection. We catch glimpse and we see perfection for what perfection truly is. We see the righteousness of Christ. We see what Christ has done for us. And the Bible tells us there's this beautiful thing that happens when that happens. Not only are our eyes taken off of our own selfish bend, self-centeredness dims in the light of Christ's glory, but as we're growing more in love with Jesus in the light of his glory and grace, we actually become, we are able to love others. We're able to see others. And I love the corporate implication that this passage has, that lead us not into temptation. It's literally a cry, God, lead us. Lead us. I would ask you guys, how often are we praying, Lord, would you lead your church as a people? God, will you please, we are desperate for you to lead your church, to set forth your glory and your precedence here, Lord, and to allow us to go forth as your church. Lead us now. Lead us always. Is that our cry as God's people, for his church, for this particular body here at Reality? You see, as we have the need to pray a prayer of dependence daily for our own personal lives, we have an equally great need to be praying for God's people, for our church, for the people of Christ, for his bride, to be led, not away by our own selfish desires and temptations, but be led to God, be led by his hand. We would ask you guys to be partnering, to be praying with this body, to be praying for this church. We're only 3 years old. And in those 3 short years, God, by his own hand, and trust me, by his own hand, has planted 3 different campuses, 4 different services. We're helping teach at the Chinese Baptist Church on Sunday mornings. We've got community groups spanning from Lodi to Turlock. We've got church planters, guys here praying and ready to church plant and be sent out. And literally, we have a desperate need, and we would implore you, as God's people, as God's redeemed, as part of this body, to be praying that God would continue to do this work, that God would continue to lead us. We're in need of prayers of people praying verses like Matthew 16 verse 18, where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praying scripture like that, saying, Lord, you said you will do it. Do it. Strengthen your church. Be glorified by your church and through your church. Enable your church. Encourage your church. Refine your church. Build up. Send out. Put on mission. Send notice to Satan of his demise and destruction by the unity of your church. We would ask and we would pray that you guys would be partnering in such a way. And here's a way where it stays corporate, but it comes personal. Praying prayers like, Lord, would you remove the selfishness within my heart that completely corrupts biblical and gospel-centered community? Lord, would you please obliterate and crush the idols that have taken up residence in my heart that not only compromises and completely plagues my worship, but that completely plagues corporate worship. Lord, would you allow me and you open my eyes to see that when I sin and I fall into temptation and I'm lured away by my own selfish desires, that I don't sin in a vacuum, but that other people are affected by that. That our prayers would always be unto the Lord, but always remembering that we are called into community. And there's communal, there's corporate implications to everything. And our prayers have to follow that understanding, that theology. And I said this morning, and I got a lot of strange looks, but I believe it's so true. If our prayer as a church ceases to be, Lord, lead us, it would be an act of God's grace to shut the doors and shut this work down. If our prayers as God's people, not only leadership, but as you, his people, turned from anything, then God lead us. It would be God's grace to not only us, but to this city, to shut the doors and close us down. Because God does not need us, and God does not need us to be glorified. But God has called us in by his grace, and it is our desperate cry, God lead us. So that needs to continue. We would encourage you guys to even be praying desperately to God to continue to lead us in the sense of discernment and protection. The Bible talks very clearly, and we've seen in just those 3 short years that Satan desires to send wolves in. And as God is our good shepherd, he's established leadership to shepherd, but it's also the prayer of the people to be praying and discerning and praying that the Lord would protect from wolves. The Bible calls out wolves, people that would come in, whether it be blatantly or very sly and cunning and very patient. Over time, trying to dissolve the work, trying to corrupt the work, trying to divide, trying to distort the gospel that says we are saved through faith by grace and we are justified by everything that Christ has done and nothing we've done. And we can't add to that. And wolves would literally try to come in and compromise that truth. And we face that reality. We always face that reality. And we would pray and ask that you would be praying for protection in that same way. And as the Holy Spirit is indwelling his people, which I want to make sure that I want to clear this misconception up too, is we need to understand what our statements say when we say this church is Spirit-filled and this church isn't Spirit-filled. Because we don't believe that you can be saved and redeemed and God's people without being Spirit-filled. So we need to understand that that distinction is a very, 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 very clear distinction. And it has very clear implications. But we believe that when God's people gather, his Holy Spirit is there in the midst. And we believe that when we gather as God's people, the Holy Spirit is here in our midst. And the Holy Spirit's work is to point to Christ, is to always be glorifying the Son in our midst. And that is our prayer daily. And that's what happens as we open up his word and as we're sanctified through his word, as we worship him, as we come together in unity, Christ is glorified in our midst. But at the same time, we need to understand that is a not equal, but an opposite reaction of Satan trying to glorify this other path. Satan trying to glorify these broken cisterns that we've convinced ourselves and that Satan would try to convince us they're somehow going to bring and spring forth living water. Satan that would try to glorify this path. I made a joke this morning, it's probably not appropriate, but whatever. Satan is on the scene when we're being lured, like back in James, when we're being lured into bed. And Satan's on the scene making the circumstances right. He is dimming the lights. He is setting the moon. He is lighting the candles. And he's turning on the light jazz, if that's your thing. But literally, we need to understand that at the same time as the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Jesus, Satan is on the opposite side trying to glorify this path. Whether it be like complete blatant moral misconduct in our eyes, like just completely falling off the deep end, or whether it be something completely subtle, like finding our acceptance in a relationship, or finding our acceptance in maybe a ministry. Finding our joy in anything other than Jesus, and Satan would try to glorify that path. And I love the parallel scripture in Matthew 6 to this same prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Which I think is really important as God's people for us to follow that understanding of lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That word "but" means rather, but rather deliver us from evil. And I think it's important also to follow it with that understanding, because we can time after time, and as time goes by, we can start translating "and lead us not into temptation" as this prayer of God, get us out of here. Just evacuate. I'm going to huddle until God's going to get us out of here. And as I've heard it recently, we can't neglect, the gospel is not an evacuation plan. The gospel is a transformation plan. And so with that understanding, we don't pray just, "God, get us out of here." It's a prayer of, "God, lead me to you. Allow me to see you in your greatness. Allow me to see you in your grandeur so that I may stand fixed, so that I may stand steady upon the mount of God's redeeming love, so that I may be able to endure and continue to be set forth on mission, glorifying your name for the glory of your grace." So it transforms this need for us just to huddle, and it sets us forth in boldness of what Christ has done. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Which just side note, that's good news. And I believe it's in Hebrews, it is in Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus as our high priest that can sympathize with us because he's dealt with gnarly. He was a man. And yet he came out victorious, not given into temptation, but standing strong in victory and in power. And so, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man and or Jesus. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so, our mind is transformed from this, "God, get us out of here," to, "Lord, allow me to endure." Because now we've set forth in this prayer an identity of a son and a daughter. And now we're men and women within community, that we have brothers and sisters that can sympathize with us because these temptations are going on around us. We know it's daily, and we know we have prayer. We can cry out to the Lord. And through that, we can understand that God in his love, because God loves us, he's going to take this situation. God does not tempt us, but God is going to use the situation of our trial and our temptation to refine us. To allow us to be strengthened, to allow us to be built up. So it's actually, in a sense, him actually answering that prayer synonymously of strengthening us, of building us up. And we're able to endure because Christ has endured in our place. Christ did not fall. Christ stands victorious. And I believe that it's all about Jesus. Because I believe that this prayer, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," must be coupled with the prayer that is found in Psalm 61, verse 2, that says, "And lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We are not left hopeless. But there is a rock that is higher than I. And that has to be our prayer. That has to be our understanding. That God not only is delivering us from this evil, but He is, as His people, leading us to the rock that is higher than I. In His strength, in His ability. And we see that this prayer is flowing and dovetailing. And it's a prayer of repentance. And it's flowing beautifully in a prayer of dependence. And then all of a sudden our eyes are brought to the attention that all along this prayer has been a prayer of doxology. It's been a prayer of worship. These understandings, these cries have been a prayer of worship, crying out to God. In the time of trial, in the time of temptation, God is allowing us to not grow bitter. He's calling us not to grow hard or indifferent, but He's calling us to worship. And just recapping where we've been, we can make a declaration of God, You're our Father. We are Your children. You are the fountain. You are the rock. You are the one stronger than I. You are the faithful one. You are the one that is perfect. You are the victor over sin and death. You are the one that's broken the power of temptation over me. You are the one more beautiful than any created thing. You are the one enthroned in glory, which caused Isaiah to completely change perspective, and You transformed his heart by Your beauty. You are the good shepherd that is actively leading Your people. It is Your hand, it is Your able ability, it is You leading us, not a power of man, not a power of wisdom, not some scheme, not some great thought or some great vision. It is by Your hand, God. And so we're taking from a place of repentance, dependence, and it just causes as it springs forth worship. We cannot leave this text, we cannot leave this prayer without worshiping God for who He is and what He has done for us, a broken and an evil bent people. We cannot leave this without it springing forth a response of worship. And I think some of us may be in this place. My own heart, I see that the Ben, and we join with Adam, and we're convinced that the problem, that the evil, that those desires, those temptations are not from within, and they're from without. And God would convince us otherwise. God would say, and pointing us back to the garden, that this problem, this evil Ben cannot be hidden, it cannot be guarded, it cannot be compressed and pressed down. It cannot be dealt with your own ability. It has to be my own hand. Maybe we're in this place and we fear more the guilt and the pain that follows temptation than the actual fact that sin is disobedience against a perfect and a holy God. Maybe we're refusing to understand, or we're even ignorant to the fact that when we are lured away and we give in to temptation, this sin is punishable by death. It conceives sin and it is punishable, and when it has fully grown, it brings forth death. And God would remind us so graciously of the sacrifice that had to be made. The fact that He, in His forbearance, in His foreknowledge, and in His plan of redemption, set forth and sent His Son. Perfect and holy. The one that Isaiah saw enthroned in glory. The one that literally demanded a response of angels covering themselves in humility and worship. That very Jesus Christ to come perfect and holy and righteous and to take on our sin. To be scorned in our place. To be shamed in our place. To be isolated in our place. To endure temptation in our place. And stand victorious. To even bear the right and righteous and holy and just wrath of God. That is due to us because of our evil and because of our sin. And Jesus said, I'll take it on. I'll take it on so that you can be brought back into the presence of God and not be consumed. And I'll clothe you in my righteousness so that you do not have to continue on with this prayer, Lord. I will lead myself. I can compress my own temptations. I can handle this. And God says, God is speaking very clearly to his word. You cannot. You cannot lead yourself. I know the path and I know that the end of this path, and it is death and destruction. But I have sent my son to clothe you in his righteousness so that you can be brought back into relationship, so you can stand in my presence in boldness, yet humility and worship. That's what God has done for us. And it is foolish. And trust me, as I'm studying this week, I see the foolishness of my own heart. As it's coming out of my own words, I want to cringe because I know the bend of my own heart. But there's a joy to know of the fact that God is perfect. He is stronger. He is capable. He is conquered. He has come. He has died. He has risen. And he has brought those back. The call is now worship. The call is respond. The call is to give up, in a sense, our own trying, and to reach out and say, God, lead us as your people. Lead us not down that path. We're going to have communion where the bread and the juice represent God himself, Jesus' body that was broken for us. Because of that evil and that sin within our heart, Christ's body was broken. And he says, this is the covenant of my love. And so we can actively worship as God's people, worship the Lord, and truly represent the covenant that God has made with his people, as his people, as our God, by taking communion and remembering what Christ has done for us. And so we're going to do that. And our cry and our prayer is that this truth that Jesus has shown us, that this prayer would not only be our daily prayer for ourselves and our daily prayer for God's people, but that it would cause a response and worship would spring forth from it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your outstretched hand. God, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that though you go and you cut right to our heart, Lord, you've healed. And you've redeemed, and you have not left us empty-handed, and you've not left us hopeless, but you've brought hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would counteract that work of Satan right now, trying to glorify the lesser things, and that you would, in our midst, and in this indwelling of your people, that you would point us to the bigger and the better and the stronger Jesus Christ. We love you. We want to respond to you. We want to be humbled by you. We want to allow your word to sink in. We want the capability and the ability to chew on this word throughout the week. We want the ability to respond. We want there to be actual implications in our lives, in our community. Don't allow us to leave here unchanged, Lord. Thank you for worship. Thank you for response. Thank you for giving us even the capability to sing to you, Lord. To be able to sing out where words fall short, just the truths of your grace, the truths of what you've done. Change us, transform us, set us forth, sanctify us. Allow us to fall humble at your feet, and God say, lead us, lead us. We praise you in your name, Jesus. Amen.